This Sunday, we are returning to our readings to ordinary time. You know, the green vestments that the priests and the deacons are wearing indicate that after a very long break, after 17 Sundays, you get this break for Lent and Easter and Pentecost and Trinity and Corpus Christi, we once again resume ordinary time. And we seem to pick it up in a very odd place. We're hearing about Jesus being accused of having a devil, and he responds with a very mysterious saying about an unforgivable sin, and then distracting himself from his mother and his relatives. Now, I think it seems strange that they accuse Jesus of being possessed by a devil, but to that accusation, Jesus gives a very simple and yet very profound answer. He says, "How can Satan be divided against Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand." Now, Jesus cannot be delivered, possessed, and at the same time cast out devils. But there is something more, I think, to this statement that appears to the eye, the naked eye. Satan is really the master of division, disunity. You know, our word devil or diabolical, like the Spanish diabolo, comes from the Greek diabolon, which means to tear apart or to throw across. Satan is then the destroyer of unity. C.S. Lewis describes that tearing apart or disunity in his very powerful book called The Great Divorce. And he pictures hell then as where there's a residency and people keep moving out of these single dwelling developments so they can get farther and farther and farther away from each other. The principle of Satan, if it's hell itself, is division, disunity, throwing apart. Now Jesus, on the other hand, came to bring a deep, substantial unity. One of the signs of being his followers is that we're constantly working for a more profound unity in our church. For example, the pastor of a church has the primary responsibility for bringing all members of the parish together as a family. But that parish includes a geographical location, Catholics and non-Catholics. He has a responsibility to evangelize everyone, not just Catholics alone. But that's not all. He must also be sure that all of his members in his parish are closely united to the bishop and to the Holy Father. The diocese and the universal church, we have to be united as well to them. Jesus wants his church to be one in unity. And at the Last Supper, he prayed these words, "May they all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in them, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Our unity, my brothers and sisters in Christ, will attract others to Jesus and his church. Now, unity with Jesus, then, is based on receiving his forgiveness and forgiving each other. Regarding that forgiveness, we hear something a little jarring, I think, in today's gospel message. It says this, "Every sin will be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit. It can never be forgiven. It is an eternal sin." Now that sounds like a real exception to what we've always heard about Jesus, that he forgives anything and everything as long as we're sorry for that. I have to admit that in my years as a priest, I've run into people perhaps scrupulous in their own right, who felt that they had committed unforgivable sins. They were sure they would never be forgiven and they would be condemned. And that, of course, is not true. So before telling you what an unforgivable sin is, let me tell you what it is not. It is not murder. It is not adultery, it is not stealing, it's not even dishonoring your father and mother, it's not abortion, nor is it an act of despair or blaspheming, and on and on and on and on. Those sins, as bad as they are, can be forgiven as long as we have sorrow for the sins we've got. There are others that we could mention as well, I think, but the unforgivable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, is spelled out in today's gospel. It is the sin of those who have said that Jesus has an unclean spirit. Now, obviously, not just uttering those words, but actually really believing what those words are saying. And it's saying that I do not believe that Jesus has the power to forgive. His blood means nothing to me. His death on the cross makes no difference. And when a person says that, and they mean it, he cannot be forgiven. Because he has rejected, in fact, the whole basis of forgiveness. In such an attitude lies the special gravity of blasphemy then against the Holy Spirit. That is, attributing to the prince of evil, to Satan, the good works performed by God himself. Anyone acting in this way would become like a sick person, for example, who's lost confidence in the doctors. He rejects the doctor as his enemy. And he regards the medicine that the doctor's giving that can save him life as something like poison. You know, that is why our Lord says that he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Not because God cannot forgive all sins, but because that person, in their blindness towards God, rejects Jesus Christ, his teachings, his miracles, and despises the grace of the Holy Spirit as if they were designed to trap him. That person is therefore incapable of accepting forgiveness. He doesn't want it. And if you don't want to be forgiven, you will not be forgiven. So, my brothers and sisters, today's gospel is full of paradoxes, of surprises, one after another. First, Jesus is accused of being a demon-possessed. Then he talks about the unforgivable sin. And now we find out at the end of the gospel that the very people who should come to him, his mother and his close relatives, they seem to be rejected by Jesus. The family sends in word, and the people gathered around Jesus told him that they were there. His family was there. But he says enigmatically, "Who are my brothers and my mother?" And then he looks at those around him and he says, pointing to the people that he's been teaching, by the way, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Well, what is that all about? Is Jesus denying his relationship with his kin? Absolutely not. This passage needs, I think, a little bit of explanation. St. Mark mentions by name a number of brothers of Jesus in the chapter 6 of his gospel, and he refers to it in general to his sisters. But the word brother does not necessarily mean to the sons of the same parent. It can also indicate other degrees of relationships, like cousins, nephews, close friends, and so on. For example, in Genesis 13:8 and in 14:4, and also in Genesis 16, Lot is called the brother of Abraham. But we know that he is Abraham's nephew, the son of Abraham's brother Haran. The same is true of Laban, who is called the brother of Jacob, although he was his mother's brother. And there are many instances like that in the Bible. The confusion is due to the poverty of the Hebrew and Aramaic language, and in the absence of different terms, the same word brother is used to express differences and designate differences in relationships. In other places of Scripture, for example, James, Simon, and Judas are referred to as brothers of Jesus. However, at no place are they said to be the sons of Mary. That would indeed be the natural thing to do if they had been of our Lord's brothers by birth. The birth of the same mother, they would come from the same mother. But there is something much more deeper here than just what Jesus is pointing out there. He said that this, "Whoever does the will of my God is my brother and sister and mother." That's the critical statement. One becomes family with Jesus by seeking and doing the will of God. Seeking and doing God's will is what Jesus' whole life is about. I establish a family relationship with Jesus by imitating him in his desire to do the will of his Father God. I become a brother or a sister or mother to Jesus. That is, I become family with him by doing God's will. What Jesus is saying is that a family relations are, the more important are the relationships of being in the family of God. For the majority of us, the most precious thing we have in this life is our family, but that is nothing compared to belonging to the family of God itself. That happens by hearing the word of God and actually by doing it, by keeping that word. Now, of course, Mary, the Blessed Mother of God, did that in a supreme way. Biblical scholars refer to her as the disciple par excellence. We, too, need to imitate Mary on our relationship to Jesus and grow every day as his disciples. Let us ask God, then, for the grace to do God's will, to be a member of his intimate family, and to ask for the grace to do that this day and all the days of our life.